Thank you very much, and thank you for the good singing and the hymns that we're enjoying in the Lord. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we're going to conclude tonight, with the Lord's help, the second missionary journey. If you're tired already, and don't worry, there's food afterwards, so we're going to be able to refresh after this long journey. But I keep asking myself, maybe we should have just looked at one missionary journey, because there seems to be so much and so many side roads we could be taking. But as we just kind of do a bird's eye view of these missionary journeys, we trust that they're a help to our own personal lives in the Lord. Acts chapter 18, we'll just read verses 1 through 5, but then we'll look at the entire chapter up through verse 22. Acts chapter 18, verse 1, please follow along as I read. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus came, who were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Because the God will add his richest blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray once more. Our Father, we bow before thee tonight and we thank thee for thy word. We pray that at a time like this, when no man could ever stand in the place of interpretation, we thank thee that thy spirit has promised to guide us into all truth. And not only that, but to apply thy word to our hearts, that we might be affected by it, and that we would leave here differently than when we arrived. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this morning we looked at Thessalonians, and are the Thessalonica, in that particular place where the gospel was preached, also in Berea, as well as in Athens. The first two places being the political arena, we saw the gospel and how it operated in that kind of situation, and we saw that there were definite conflicts. But when we got to Athens, it seemed like everything was kind of a hodgepodge of whatever you want to say, we listen to everything, but we believe nothing. You see, this is the situation with the religious mentality, and that in itself is the hardest group of people to ever reach. For in those areas of conflict, like Thessalonica and Berea, you see that an assembly was raised up and Paul, in his third missionary journey, makes a return visit there. But when it comes down to Athens, to a place that was just the mix-up and confusion of high intellectualism, to talk about all the religions and to kind of think, well, we're all headed to the same place. Not so, according to the Word of God. There was not much fruit there. Though some, and we praise God for it. But you don't read of an assembly getting off the ground. You don't read of a return visit by the Apostle Paul and a place called Athens. It shows us that many times while we take the smooth route, it may not be the path of blessing after all. So we see that little example. And so from that particular point, while Paul had sent a message with the ones who had escorted him down to Athens, to tell Silas and Timothy to come and meet me in Athens. By the time they got to Athens, Paul was no longer there, if indeed they stopped at Athens. But it took them until Paul had arrived in Corinth to find up or catch up with him. And so we travel westward to the city of Corinth. It was a port city, a wealthy commercial center of that particular area of Greece, right on a natural harbor as it was situated there. Corinth was a main city, and there were two things that stood out about Corinth as a city. First of all, it was the sports. Almost feel like we're talking about today, doesn't it? The second one makes it even more that way, the sensuality of the city. Sports-wise, they had a large arena there that was big enough to hold 20,000 people in that particular day. I don't know if you've been to Charlotte, North Carolina. I don't talk too much about my home city, but in Charlotte, North Carolina, they built a new Coliseum. I think it holds 23,000 people. Corinth wasn't much behind Charlotte, North Carolina, as it were. Not only in sports, for as we've been away in Africa and come back after 10 years of being out of touch with what was going on in Charlotte, we find out that they now have a basketball team and a baseball team and a football team just decided this past year. And while Charlotte is cheering, we're kind of crying because we know that it zaps the energy of not only people there in general, but especially of the Christians. Here in Corinth, it was a place that was so sports-minded, they were second only to the Olympics, not far from them, up in the area of Greece, as we've looked at earlier. But the sensuality there was the real concern. For there they also had the temple of Aphrodite with 1,000 prostitutes. The immoral condition became a symbol of the European world, so much so that the phrase, as they coined it in one word, Corinthia Zomai, or as we would say, to act the Corinthian, became the phrase of immorality, or in other words, to commit fornication. I would like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For as you see the setting of Corinth, the sports-mindedness, the sensuality, the busyness that you and I can relate to in this particular world in which we live today, we see that the gospel also works against this kind of so-called civilization, which is no civilization whatsoever in society realms. But you see that it's uncivilized action in such a society as Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. For here is what Paul writes, as he warns against the moral laxness in his particular day in that particular place, where he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," and he starts with that very thing of sexual immorality, "nor idolaters," as they had just moved down from the very center of all idolatry, even an idol to the unknown God, claiming that we were made in the image of God, and yet all their idols were made out of wood and stone and precious gems. He goes on with the list by saying, "adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Verse 10, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And before they break out into an applause, Paul is quick to say in verse 11, "and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Listen, let's speak very frankly, since it's just you and me here. The truth is known. The only thing that separates us from that kind of lifestyle is the grace of God. Nothing that we can claim of our own goodness, or even our good works, our own righteousness, is as filthy rags. And so Paul reminds that this is the situation in which we live, but God, by His own grace, has made a change in our lives. And now no longer are we sinners on the way to hell, but we're sinners forgiven on our way to heaven. And that's all by His wonderful grace. What a great and glorious gospel we have as we've been singing about it. But there, Paul makes it very clear, and as we just turn our way back to Acts chapter 18, we see it as it is, and the Word of God pulls no punches. It speaks the truth as it is. And there to the believers at Corinth, this is the situation not only they lived in, all around them, but that's where they came from. And God changed their lives that they might be testimonies for His grace. Now let's look at Corinth, and particularly Paul in Corinth, as you have verses 1 through 17 dealing with his time in Corinth. We first of all see Paul's trade. Verse 1 tells us, "When Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, he found a certain Jew there named Aquila, together with his wife, Priscilla." Aquila came from Pontus, but they moved up into Rome in Italy until there was a decree sent out against all the Jews to leave the area of the capital of the Roman Empire. It was basically a decree that was sent out because of the unrest that was caused by Jewish Christians. And as the Christians had conflict with the Jews living there, it was better just to get rid of all the Jews out of the capital of the government in order to keep peace in the capital of Rome. As they went out, just like Lydia, just like in this particular situation, Aquila and Priscilla, they went out in search of a place to resettle. And as they went, having the trade, the same trade that Paul had, they started making tents. When Paul arrived at Corinth, he found that he had to resort back to his own personal trade, the trade in which he had learned in Tarsus, which would have been a very valuable trade in that particular part of the world, the trade that was taught to him by perhaps his father or some of his relatives, that he would be able to make a living for himself in this world.
When he found Aquila and Priscilla, saw the common ground that he had with his own trade, he found those two co-workers, and he began to work together with them, as you notice in verse 3, and worked or wrought. Aquila and Priscilla from Rome, from that point on, they would roam together with Paul. And as they roamed together, we see how God used this couple in a very special way. Aquila and Priscilla, we find them 6 times in the New Testament. 3 times you'll see Aquila's name mentioned first. By the way, Aquila is the man. Priscilla is mentioned 3 times as well, starting first in the couple as they're presented in the New Testament. It's equal billing, if you will. Perhaps that might be important to some. But the thing that it shows us is they were both involved in serving the Lord. In fact, the 6 times that they're mentioned here, the very first time, they're working with their hands. Paul said, make it your ambition to live a quiet life working with your hands. There's something about doing manual labor. Now, being back from the mission field where I don't use my hands as much, doesn't take long to work up a blister, but there's something healthy about doing something with your hands, more so than just with your mind. Now, as you do that, you see, the Lord is able to use that particular job or vocation or profession in your life in order to perfect that which is needed in our lives. I remember when we first trusted the Lord, and it seemed like in one business that I was involved with, in construction, all the construction work died in the area of Charlotte, North Carolina, through some of the problems that we were having economically at that particular time. And so I had to change the job that I was doing, and I went to work in a machine shop. It was different altogether. In fact, it was a friend who was also a new Christian. He said, Dennis said, well, come and I'll let you work for me for a while until your business gets back on its feet. And so he said, we'll probably start you out at the machine shop filing. I thought, well, that'd be great. I'll work in the office, learn how to get used to the customers' names, and find out all about filing. Well, I didn't really realize that he was talking about a steel file, filing iron casting. And so I went into work the first day all ready to work in the office and get used to the customers and get to know all the men that do business there, filing, and he handed me a big, heavy steel file and showed me a big barrel of iron castings. I had iron dust from my head to my toe. Even when I washed my hands and picked up bread that first night home for supper, the iron thumbprint came right off on the bread. I think the FBI could have used those prints for a pretty good record. After I finished the first barrel of iron castings, they brought out the second barrel and then the third barrel. You know, it's an amazing machine, the file. It only works one way. Now, I was sawing those iron castings until they built up heat. They didn't turn red, but I was sawing away on them, and they would come by and say, no, that's not how a file works. You just push it forward and then carry it back, and push it forward and then carry it back. You may want to take notes here. But, you see, the whole idea is there was a time that you had to work with your hands, and I have to say, after I finally mastered the file, it didn't take long to figure how it worked and to let my hands do their stuff while my mind could concentrate on the Lord. It is said of R.C. Chapman that he would work in his machine shop, one of the early brethren, and he would come out from working in his machine shop, and they said his face would glow with the glory of the Lord. Why? Because he was enjoying using his file? Not at all. He was spending time with God right there on the job, right in his own heart. And I tell you, Paul, as he worked with the tent, and as Aquila and Priscilla worked, I'm sure that running a needle through the tent canvas was not something that they had to concentrate greatly on and say, this is stitch number 32, number 33, number 37, and so on and so forth. And if a stitch in time saves 9, it's nothing to making tents to where you could talk about the Lord as you were sewing the tent together. And Paul met these two that had the same trade, and they worked together to the glory of God. There's something about working with our hands and serving the Lord in that way. Isn't it great whether we're washing dishes, whether we're sweeping the floors, whether we're filing iron castings, whether we're building boats, or doing whatever we do, or even if it's pushing pencils in the office. Listen, that work becomes a service and a worship unto the Lord God as we do it as unto Him. Do your work heartily, Paul says, as unto the Lord. And Paul knew what it meant to have an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. It's something that's needed greatly in those who minister the Word of God today, that we know how to work with our hands and do the work. There was no shame in Paul picking up this trade once again to meet his personal needs, and we'll see more about that in a moment. Not only were Aquila and Priscilla working with Paul, but they also traveled with Paul later in this very same chapter. And then later in the chapter, which we'll see on the beginning of the third missionary journey, you see them teaching Apollos to teach him the way of God more accurately. In Romans chapter 16, verse 3, they're mentioned as having laid down their necks or risked their own lives for Paul's sake. Now, we're not told exactly what happened in that situation, but we understand that they were willing to put their lives on the line to help in the work of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul greets the church that is in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. Being lifelong friends of the Apostle Paul, when he comes down to the end of his life and he writes to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he mentions their name once more, Aquila and Prisca. Priscilla, Prisca. You see, they were such close friends that he had given Priscilla a special name, a nickname, if you will, a shortened version. We were just talking at dinner today. Nancy mentioned that her grandfather always told her that anyone that really loves you will usually give you some kind of nickname, or else shorten the version of your name to make it special when they call you or when they speak to you. So Nance has a good point on that for me as I think about it. So you see, Paul was so close to Aquila and Priscilla that he was able to say, these are my co-workers, not only that we share the same trade together, but that we're also common or co-laborers together in the Lord. You see Paul's trade, verses 1 through 3, as they were tent makers, but you see Paul's time in verses 4 and 5. Would you notice how he spends his time? For time indeed is the most precious commodity we have in this world, and especially in this part of the world. There are areas of the world that time doesn't mean as much. And no doubt, right here in this area, to some of us, time doesn't mean as much as it does to others. It's one thing to say time is money, but I think it's bigger than that. Time is of the essence. We're to redeem or buy up the opportunities that time allows. How did Paul spend his time? In verse 4, working, making tents all week long, we read in verse 4 that every Sabbath he spent his time in the synagogue reasoning from the scriptures with the Jews. It's a great way to spend your time meeting with the people of God. But you see, there was something else here. It's one thing to spend every Sabbath talking to others about the Lord through the scriptures. But Paul had a burden that it might be even more than that. He wasn't against making tents, you understand. That was a necessary part of his life. But here we read in verse 5, something happens to make a distinction from the way he's spending his time in verse 4 to the way he spends his time starting in verse 5. For while he was glad to make tents and to make the acquaintance with Aquila and Priscilla, he'd much rather be preaching the gospel of Christ full time around the clock. And this is what we read in verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, notice, what made the difference? Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Is it different than verse 4? I think it is. It seems like everything intensified. I believe it was a change of the time commodity that he gave himself more fully to spending time in testifying to the Jews about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if spending one day a week is profitable, what would it be to spend 7 days a week, as Paul must have done starting in verse 5? I believe the reason is a very practical reason, and we can see it supported in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you turn there with me, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For Paul, being very careful to guard the testimony of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, was careful that in the preaching of the gospel, that he would not put a price tag on the preaching of the gospel, that he would offer the gift of God as a gift, and not for a price. And again, I tell you, when you think of what's needed more in this particular world in which we live than any other ministry today, you'd have to say the two letters to the Corinthian believers are desperately needed in our world today. Among the Christians we're speaking of. For here, Paul speaks against this backdrop in this great commercial city. The worst thing that could have happened is that he come in like a beggar asking for money. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, we read, and when I was present with you and wanted, Paul knew what it meant, according to the letter to the Philippians, to be in want, as well as to have abundance. There are some incredibly important lessons that we can learn by having a time of need. If you've been in that school, you understand what I mean. We've been there before. There are times of extreme need in a person's life. Now, as the psalmist said, I've been young and now I'm old, but I've not yet seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. No, I don't think that's the situation. But yet, Paul had experienced what it meant to be in want, and to be hungry, and also to be filled, and to have an abundance. And in this particular time, we read that he was in want. But notice, I was chargeable to no man. He never put his hand out and never asked for anything from any of the Corinthian people at that time. Notice what else. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. What brethren would they be? Well, we just read in verse 5 of Acts chapter 18, Silas and Timothy finally caught up with him. And when they caught up with him, he said, I wish you'd have come sooner. I'd have had a steak dinner last night if you'd have been here last night. No, see, they arrived and they had just what Paul needed to encourage and lift his spirits to say, God has provided for my needs. And it sealed the testimony of God's provision for his servants. For he says, when they came to me from Macedonia, that they supplied the gift which came from Macedonia. And in the last part of verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, and in all things I've kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. He was determined that he would not discredit the freeness of the gift of the gospel and eternal life by putting a price tag on it and belittling it by taking up offerings of people that many had not even heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I tell you, we need that now more than ever. More than ever. It's an embarrassment of the things that we hear and receive into our homes by correspondence as well as by communication through television and radio, and we hang our head in shame that Christians would give themselves to sending out all the things that they do in order to plead for money. God, or we should say it as Hudson Taylor said it, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. You see, as Paul encountered the needs that he had, it tested his conviction. It strengthened the boldness that he had for the Lord. It also confirmed where he was. For there as he worked and made the contact with Priscilla and Aquila. Or that was Aquila and Priscilla. No, that was Priscilla and Aquila. No, it was Aquila and Priscilla. You see, would he have ever met them if he didn't so tempt with them? God has a purpose. And as he leaves, sometimes the way gets lean. And sometimes the way is rosy. But God leads his dear children along, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, was no exception. Please turn back with me again to Acts chapter 18. For there you see not only Paul's time every Sabbath in the synagogue, but after Silas and Timothy came, you see that his ministry intensifies to where he's spending more time testifying to the Jews that the Lord Jesus is indeed the Christ. And in verse 5, the last phrase, he testified to the Jews. That was where his commitment always was primarily. But notice in verse 6, something happens different. And when they opposed themselves, maybe once a week they could say, all right, Paul, you tell us what you want to tell us. We've heard it before, you tell us again. But maybe when they started hearing it every day, they said, we've had it up to here with this stuff. We're not going to settle for it anymore. And when they opposed Paul, would you notice how it's written by Luke as he writes? And when they opposed themselves, for anyone who turns against the gospel of Jesus Christ has really done himself in and opposed himself. He's not cutting Christ off, you see. He's cutting himself off. And as one would cut their nose off to spite their face, that's exactly what the Jews did at that particular time. And they blasphemed. And Paul took his raiment or his clothing or his coat, and he shook it, and shook the dust right out of it, and he shook away from himself the responsibility that was now on their head. And to them it became their responsibility to see to their own eternal matters, and to him it gave him relief from blood guiltiness. For he says in verse 6, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And at that very statement, as it has been in the past, and we've seen the Gentiles rejoice, our hearts should be standing up in appreciation that God has brought the gospel to you and to me through the apostle that was given to the ministry and the stewardship of the gospel to the Gentiles. Listen, the gospel came into Europe through the spearhead of the apostle Paul, and we thank God for it. And while the cutting off of the Jewish nation meant life for the Gentiles, what will it be when they're brought back in again? For God is not finished with his people, but in that particular point, and all the way to the end of the book of Acts, God gives them chance after chance to come through the Messiah unto himself. But in a final opportunity, they turn their backs on God, and God temporarily sets his people aside. Again, if the cutting off of them is the blessing of the world, what will it be when they're brought back into a relationship with the living God? Paul says, I'm clean of every man's blood. Don't bother me anymore. But Paul had a burden in his heart that he couldn't shake. He could shake the dust from his shoes going to Iconium, leaving behind Antioch and Pisidia. And he could shake his raiment in front of the Jews and say, no more. But he couldn't get the burden out of his heart. For you read in the very next verse, in verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God. Don't miss the next phrase. Whose house joined hard to the synagogue. It's kind of like the kids used to hear of. I know in our own neighborhood there were two children that determined they were going to run away from home. And they left their house, told Mom, I'm running away. She looked out the window and they were sitting on the front curb right outside the front yard. And a man walking by said, hi guys, what are y'all doing out here? They said, well, we're running away from home. He said, well, where do you live? He said, right here at this house. He said, well, you're not very far, are you? He said, well, we're not allowed to cross the street, you see. Running away from home, Paul says, I'm done with the Jews. I'm out of here. And then he moves in right next to the synagogue. It's not only next door or across the street. It's joined hard to the synagogue. Right there is the house. And Justus is there. And not only that, but in verse 8, you see what happens. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he believed on the Lord. And all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing, believed and were baptized. You see, Paul had such a burden for the Jewish people, his own countrymen, that he said in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, I would wish myself accursed for their salvation, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus. I remember talking with a Jewish couple that we've come to know and love greatly, right over at Man of War Key. I mentioned the Apostle Paul and the book of Romans. And as soon as I mentioned Paul's name, very cynically, he said, don't mention his name. He's one of the greatest enemies the Jews have ever had. I said, why is that? He said, because he accused us of being guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ. I said, did you know that Paul is the only other man beside Moses that ever wished himself accursed, cut off for the sake of the Jewish people? I've never heard that before. I want to tell you, Paul might have gotten frustrated. It's the kind of situation you can't live with him and you can't live without him, you see. He said, I'm a debtor, and I'm indebted to the Greek and to the barbarian, but first of all to the Jew. And he said, I'm ready to preach the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verses 12, 14, and 16. I'm a debtor. I'm ready. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. And so Paul, while he tries to rid of his own mind and heart to say, now I'm going to the Gentiles, he moves in with the Gentile right next door to the synagogue. His mom said, you can run away, but you can't cross the street. And he stayed right there. And look at the fruit, Crispus. Sounds like a potato chip company, doesn't it? Crispus, I wouldn't name your son Crispus. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and we're going to find out they changed chief rulers of the synagogue pretty soon before we even get to the end of our study tonight. He believed, and all his family, and many of the Corinthians listening, hearing the word, they believed
and they sealed their faith with the baptism that would make a testimony to all that area that they knew the Lord and were following Him. They knew the cost of serving the Lord and knowing Him, and they followed the Lord in their life. Well, we looked at Paul's trade and the way Paul spent his time. It's convicting, isn't it? It certainly is to my heart. You know, if we were to keep a record, not of the money we spent, but of the time, because that's one area we're all equal. We all get the same amount of hours, minutes, seconds in each day. And it's up to us on how we spend each minute of our time. Whenever you have some spare time, you have a few choices. We can pass the time. We can waste the time. Paul says, redeem the time, for the days are evil. So that's his example, and that's the conviction to my heart. What do you do when you've got some spare time? Paul used his spare time in preaching the gospel. A good brother up in North Carolina, one of the preachers, said that he used to work full-time and preach part-time. And then he went into the ministry. And someone asked him then, well, what do you do for a living? You see, I guess they thought since he was preaching part-time, he's still preaching part-time and not working any of the time. Kind of hard to figure out, isn't it? But it's a conviction whether you're in what they call full-time Christian work. It's really quite a misnomer, isn't it? Because a Christian is full-time, whether we spend 24 hours a day directly involved with ministry or whether we're doing our work as unto the Lord. God sees it the same. As Paul committed his way to the Lord gave him more time to use for his glory. And Paul did it. But this time, as Paul finished, you see that it moves into one other thing, and that was the trials that were yet to come. Verse 9, we see a very special time, and I'm calling it the Lord's preparation for these trials. For just as Abraham went out against the king of Sodom, having delivered his nephew Lot, before he came to the king of Sodom, Melchizedek, king of peace and righteousness, the king of Salem, met Abraham in order to prepare him for that future meeting of the king of Sodom. Here, the Lord Jesus appears to Paul in a vision at night in order to prepare him for what was ahead. And in verse 9 we read, and the Lord spake to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. The first thing in the Lord's preparation is the peace. He says, know it, Paul, I'm with you. Don't hold your peace, just enjoy mine. And in verse 10, for I am with thee. It's the Lord's presence, you see. Not only know my peace, but the Lord's presence. Practice it. For indeed, in the life of Paul, together with his co-workers, it wasn't a matter of preparing sermons and performing them in front of an audience. But it was a matter of living your sermons day in and day out. That when there was opportunity to speak, your heart was prepared, even if your sermon wasn't. And you knew what the message would be. They went everywhere preaching Christ. Paul learned to practice the presence of God. For the Lord Jesus said, just as he says in the Great Commission, for I am with thee. But notice the next. The Lord's protection. For he says, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. You see the Lord's protection? He says, live in it. For if we're walking close to the Lord, the last thing we need fear is hurt or harm, even death. For if we were to die serving the Lord, it'd be our greatest joy. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says, I'm hard pressed between the two. To stay here and labor among you or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Someone who's walking with the Lord, the last thing he needs to worry about is lack of protection. For God has said here, as he promises to Paul, to set his protection upon him, and he says, live in it. The Lord's peace, know it. The Lord's presence, practice it. The Lord's protection, live in it. And then lastly, in verse 10, the last phrase, for I have much people in this city, the Lord's provision. And the Lord's provision, just as he has in verse 11, comes in two different ways.
Verse 10, it's the Lord's provision through people. People fellowship, if you will. And there I would say, enjoy it. And in verse 11, we read that Paul stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The Lord's provision. Not just through people and fellowship, but through practical fellowship. God met his needs in a very special way that he could maintain what he was doing in the schedule that he kept. I'm sure there were many that ministered to Paul in financial fellowship, in appreciation, establishing the principle, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Now, it might not have been dollars and cents. It could have been bananas and beans. And Paul received them with gladness of heart and thanked God for his provision as he said, enjoy it. But I have a feeling the ones that God gave to Paul in his provision of fellowship in people like you and like me was the greatest joy of Paul's heart. For we can get by with little if we have each other. And God has given us the body of Christ and the great need that we have of one another that we can enjoy true Christian fellowship together. In a very practical way, we're going to have that tonight afterward with the tea. I think we call it fellowship tea. The fellowship is the sweetest part, even sweeter than the tea, isn't it? How much we need each other. You see, we're the only ones that we have. And God has given one to another in the body of Christ. And Paul was reminded by the Lord, I have much people in this place. You have to watch out for the Elijah syndrome, don't you? I'm the only one left. The Lord says, no, I've got 7,000 prophets that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Isn't it good to know God has given us each other in the body of Christ? From the Lord's preparation, you see the Jews' persecution that struck out. In verse 12, you read of Gallio. He was a new man in charge, that is. And they had a bad plan, and they accused Paul of teaching things that were contrary to their law. And when Gallio, even being new as a new official for the Roman government, they thought, well, here we've got the opportunity to put Paul away once and for all. Gallio, if you'll notice, he says in verse 14, the last phrase, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you, but if it be a question about words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will by no means or be no judge of such matters. Sosthenes, in verse 17, the new chief ruler of the synagogue that had evidently accused Paul and brought him before the government. The Greeks that were anti-Semitic at that particular time and in that particular place because of all the problems that had come about, they jumped on Sosthenes and they beat him up. And Gallio, when he saw it, he cared for none of the things that were going on. He didn't care about the Jews, about their law, about poor Sosthenes getting beat up. He just went on about his way. And you see, from the new man in charge, to a bad plan that backfired, to a short stand, Paul didn't even have a chance to make a testimony for his own behalf. And Gallio threw it out of court. And when he did, Paul continued a little while or a good while after that in verse 18. From Paul's trade to his time, to the trials that came about, and then lastly, to his trip home, we finished the second missionary journey, and we see Paul, after he had a good while at Corinth, he went to Cenchrea, and he got a good haircut for his trip home. I went 2 days before coming and asked to get a haircut, a 30-day haircut, for my trip down to Nassau. I don't know if it's working out. I'll find out in a week or so if it works. Our young friend Chad, he got a 30-day haircut, maybe even longer. I told him I was going to talk about him tonight. Paul went to Cenchrea and he had a good shave, you see, from top to bottom. You know, a lot of debate over why Paul would do such a thing as that, but he had a vow, perhaps a Nazarite vow. If that was the situation, even though it's a very debatable thing, if that was the situation, it more than likely was a vow that he had before he had been saved on the road to Damascus. And he still had the commitment to fulfill it. For to those under the law, Paul said, I became as under the law, even though not under the law myself. And Paul fulfilled it and took it seriously. And from there he departed towards Syria, stopping at Ephesus on the way, went to the synagogue and left Priscilla and Aquila there at Ephesus to do a work for God, And when he got to the synagogue, they enjoyed it so much, they said, Paul, why don't you stay with us a while? He said, no, I've got to get to Jerusalem, but I'll come back again. And we're going to see how he comes back. But then as he travels on down to Caesarea, on to Jerusalem, and back to Antioch, where he started the second missionary journey, to report such great things God had done, we see that the second missionary journey of Paul comes to a close. But I wonder if there are things that we've picked up in our own practical Christian lives. I think there's a lot of things that we can find. That whatever God has given our hand to do, let's do it to the glory of God. And the time that He's allotted to us, let's use it and buy it up. The time is fleeting fast, and the days indeed are evil. And what God has given to us as trial, face it with His peace and His presence, His protection, and His generous provision for all of our needs. The trip home, we're guaranteed a safe arrival to heaven. Let's enjoy it on the way, and may God lead us safely through, shall we pray. Our Father, we bow before Thee again, and we thank You for the fellowship that we're enjoying together with Thy people here. As we gather around some tables in a moment and see some of Thy bountiful gifts that have been provided for us to enjoy at this fellowship tea, we would give Thee our thanks and ask for Thy blessing upon the food, the hands that have prepared it, and upon our fellowship together around the table. But Father, before we dismiss to enjoy this fellowship tea, we just can't help but be concerned about the spiritual welfare of each person here. Even in our own hearts, we see such need that we would be sold out for the Lord Jesus completely. Oh, Father, there are none of us that have arrived. We've been talking about the Apostle Paul, and he himself said he had not arrived, but he presses on for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We pray, Father, that Thou would renew this vision in our own hearts, that we might be reminded of the things that we've seen in his life. But, Father, there are many that have not even begun the journey. And we pray for them tonight that Thou would show them that the way of eternal life, the way to heaven, starts at the door, even trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. May they enter in tonight by faith, receiving Him into their life and finding out that the longer we serve Him, the sweeter He grows, and the more that we love Him, the more love He bestows. Each day is like heaven. Our hearts overflow, for the longer we serve Him, the sweeter He grows. And Father, if this service is so sweet, we pray that we might enjoy it to the fullest and share it with others. But we thank You that our eternal life is not based on service, on good works, or anything that we could do, but solely on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross, dying for our sins, being buried and raised again from the dead, of which we've been speaking this day. We ask for Thy blessing in this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.